Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We've been studying the book of James together with attention to its very practical words concerning practical aspects of Christianity, and we come tonight to the second half of chapter 2, to those verses which most people who know anything about the Bible know of on the basis of their apparent conflict with the teaching of Paul. Paul, as you know, has stressed in his epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians as well, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, not in any way, because our works are imperfect, and if they enter into our salvation in any way, our salvation is imperfect, and therefore we're lost. We're saved by faith alone. And this became the great theme of the Reformation. And yet, as we read these verses, James seems to say that we are not only saved by faith, we're saved by faith and works, and furthermore, if the works are not present, we are lost. And so people have read that and have found naturally problems in it. No less a student of the Bible and a master leader of the church than Martin Luther among them. It was on the basis of this passage and its apparent teaching that Luther developed a low regard for the entire epistle. Significant to note that he didn't rule it out of the canon. He didn't say it was non-scriptural, but he didn't like it very much. And he called it a right strawy epistle. That is, it didn't have the weight of the gospel in it. It was just kind of light stuff. And so people, even though they have not in every case adopted the opinion of Luther, nevertheless have recognized this to be a problem, and sometimes on the basis of this problem pass over the very practical teaching of the rest of the book, and unfortunately do so. Now, let me say that it's very unfortunate that this has happened, and it's unfortunate that it's happened with this passage in particular, because this passage and these verses are dealing with a very practical matter. And because it's practical, it's something that we see about us every day, certainly today, no less than in the time of James, and a problem with which we should therefore deal. It's simply the problem, which we all know, of thinking that as long as you believe certain things intellectually, that's all that counts. You don't have to live differently. You don't have to do anything about your ethical life or your conduct or other people or anything. Certainly, it doesn't require following the standards that are set forth by Jesus Christ as long as you believe the things that you've been taught, that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for sin. As long as you believe that, you're all right. And I say that's a problem today because I am sure that we have many, many thousands of people in the churches who fit that precise category. They believe intellectually, and perhaps because of their own presumption, and in some cases also because of the unfortunate teaching of certain churches and even institutions, they think as long as they have that, they're all right. And what James does is challenge that thinking, saying that the kind of faith that saves is a faith which is not mere intellectual faith, but a faith which inevitably, because it's based upon the life of God within, expresses itself in deeds. And so he's looking at this very practical matter, and we should look at it too. Just this week, when I was in Costa Rica, I heard Dr. Paul Reese speaking, as he did in the Bible Hour each morning for the conference on Third World Perspectives. And in one of these messages, as he was speaking along these lines, he told of his own experience of someone who came from a church in which the minister of the church was engaged in an adulterous relationship with a woman in the congregation. This came to the attention of one of the elders, and the elder approached the minister about it and challenged him, asking him, first of all, if it was true, and the man replied it was, and then challenging him on it, and the preacher's reply was this. He said, "So what? If I am committing adultery, I preach better sermons than I ever did." And Dr. Reese said that that is a horrible, horrible situation. James would say so as well, because what that means, in effect, as that man made that particular statement, is that as long as I believe and teach the things that are in the Word of God, it doesn't matter how I live. And James would say it makes all the difference in the world, because if there is an indifference to sin, the faith, which is assumed to be the basis of the individual's salvation, is not a saving faith, and the individual is not a saved individual. Now, that's what this passage is all about, and we need to look at it along those lines. Before we do that, however, let me raise a practical matter of my own. Here we have a passage that has created difficulty for commentators, Martin Luther among them, and it raises the question of how we as Christians deal with problem passages when we come across them in the Word of God. What do you do with such a passage? Do you overlook it? Do you say, well, perhaps it doesn't belong in the canon after all? Seemed to be the tendency that some have taken. Do you dismiss the Word of God as being filled with contradictions? Others in our day are doing that. Or do you take a third way? And if so, what is the third way? Well, let me suggest an approach that we should take in a matter such as this, and then follow it and see where it leads in the handling of this particular passage. First of all, we should bring all the facts to light. That means that if this passage seems to contradict things that Paul says, the way to deal with it is not by suppressing one or the other of the passages. We do that when we handle the Word of God that way to our hurt. But rather, we're to bring all the facts to light. If James says something, let's hear what James says. And if Paul says something, let's hear what Paul says. There's nothing to be gained by hiding our head in the sand. Secondly, because Scripture is its own interpreter, as the Westminster Confession says, the thing we're to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. We're to take the teachings of Paul that pertain to this theme and the teachings of James that pertain to this theme and the writings along these lines in the book of Hebrews or anywhere else we may find them and put them side by side and study them to see what the true situation is. We'll study each for what it says, and then we'll compare each passage with another to see if in that comparison there's not some kind of a resolution. What we find when we do that is that sometimes the passages only seemed to be contradictory and are actually saying exactly the same thing. One example would be that passage in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews that creates a problem for those who are getting into the distinctives of Reformed theology. That passage seems to say that you can believe on Christ and then be lost, and if that's the case, it denies other passages which seem and indeed do teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that is, that none who come to Christ by saving faith can ever be lost. What's the solution? Well, we study that passage carefully, and we find that it's speaking hypothetically. It's supposing that if this could be the case, where would this lead? And the argument of the book of Hebrews is that if one could fall away from Christ and be lost, there would at least be no opportunity of bringing them back to faith, because in that case, they'd be crucifying the Son of God to themselves afresh, which is an impossibility. And what the passage goes on to say is it speaks to those who the author is sure really are saved, is, brethren, we understand better things of you, that is, things that accompany salvation. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying in that chapter is the same thing that the Apostle Paul would be saying, although in different words. So sometimes passages that appear contradictory are actually saying the same thing. Secondly, it's sometimes the case, as we put these passages side by side and compare them, that we find the things to be not identical but complementary. That's to say, they're not teaching exactly the same doctrine, but they are teaching doctrines which are complementary parts of one another. That's the case with the passage in James. James is emphasizing the importance of works. And if the Apostle Paul was here listening as James was expounding upon these lines, the Apostle Paul would undoubtedly say, "Right on, James, you're teaching something that is absolutely important." And if somebody would say to Paul, "Not now, Paul, in your books, when you were writing to the Romans and to the Galatians and to the Ephesians, You were emphasizing that faith is to have nothing to do with works at all, because if you're trusting to works, you're lost. Paul would say, oh, that's true. I did emphasize that, and that's absolutely true. And James would also affirm that, wouldn't you, James? And James would say, yes, indeed I would. But Paul would say, you see, I was speaking to a particular problem. Now, Paul might say, I was speaking to the most important problem. And James is speaking to a secondary matter. And James, I suppose, not speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but humanly, might say, I'm speaking of the most important matter, and you, Paul, are speaking of a secondary matter. But what they're saying would in each case be true. And so we have to understand these things in that way. What happens if, having brought the facts to light and having compared Scripture with Scripture, you find that you still can't make the truths either identical or complementary? They still seem to be contradictory. What then? Well, what you do then is suspend judgment and wait for the Lord to give you greater light at some period of your own intellectual and spiritual development. Frank Gaboline, who has written one of the very good, though short, books on the Epistle to James, called The Practical Epistle of James, has a story as he discusses this particular problem. A clergyman was riding on a train down along the Hudson River, and he went into the dining car to eat, and he sat down, and a man sat down next to him. The man who sat down next to him was an atheist, and he looked across the table, and the clergyman was there with a collar, so he identified him right away, and he said, "Are you a clergyman?" And the man said, "Yes, I am. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ." "Well," he said, "if that's the case, do you believe the Bible?" In this particular case, the man happened to believe the Bible, and so he said, "Yes, I do believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God, and it's true." And the atheist, who was now working up to his argument, said, "Well, do you find things in the Bible that you don't understand?" And the clergyman said, "Yes, there are many things in the Bible I don't understand." And the atheist thought he had him now. "Well," he said, "what do you do when you find things in the Bible you don't understand?" Now, the minister was eating some fish. It was Hudson River shad, which is a very bony fish, and as he was eating, he was pushing the bones aside, and he looked down at his plate for a minute, and he said, "I do precisely what I do when I'm eating this fish. I eat the good parts, and I push the bones aside, and I leave them there for some poor fool to choke on." Well, in a more sanctified sense, let me say that that is precisely what we can do. There will always be things that we don't understand, and after having brought the facts to light and having pursued the matter as carefully as we can, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we still don't understand it. We can simply legitimately suspend judgment and wait for God in His own time to give us more light. Now let's look at this passage carefully. What is James really saying? First of all, notice that he's talking about faith, and the major emphasis of his passage is upon a false faith. You might choose to say an inadequate faith, a faith that does not save. This is what he's talking about, and any careful reading of the passage should indicate it. First of all, notice in verse 14, "Can such faith save him?" When James puts in that word "such," he's obviously indicating a particular kind of faith. Intellectual faith is what he has in mind, non-saving faith. If we were doing this today, I suppose the best way to indicate this in current English writing style would be to put the word "faith" in quotation marks. Can faith, quoted like this, save him? That's what James is saying. Notice further in the first half of that verse, "If a man claims to have faith but has no deeds." Here he's talking about a faith that exists on the basis of a claim only. It follows by the contrast that the real faith, the kind of faith James wants for his hearers, is not in view. Notice verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." And James replies, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Here he's talking about an invisible faith, a faith you can't see, an intangible thing, something that doesn't have any results. This is not to say that all intangible things are unreal. When our Lord talked about the Holy Spirit, he said the Spirit was like the wind that blows where it wills, but he didn't mean that it was non-observable in its effects. The wind does produce effects. And James is saying, this kind of faith doesn't even rustle the leaves on the trees. Notice verse 19. Here he's talking about the demons. And what he has in mind here is a faith that's intellectual alone. You believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that, and shudder. Understand how ironic that is, as he talks about the kind of faith that the demons have. Here is somebody in the fellowship of the church who is boasting of the fact that he has faith. Why, he believes that there's a God. And James says, do you realize that if that's the only kind of faith you have, that only brings you up to the level of the devils? You see what he's trying to say? He's trying to say we have to go a great deal further than that. Again, verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Here he's talking about a useless faith. And if a faith is useless, it's certainly useless in the matter of salvation as well. In verse 22, he talks about a faith that's incomplete. He says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Obviously, the faith he's against is an incomplete faith. And then perhaps most significantly of all, in verse 17 and also in verse 26, he speaks of a faith that is dead. I just say that as I go through those verses to indicate how a careful study of the word, the phrases that are used, the implications that are in view should go in most cases a long, long way to solve any of the problems. And Paul, if he were here and were listening to this, would say, yes, of course, that is precisely what James has in mind. And I agree that a faith like that, whether it's accompanied by works or not, certainly does not save anybody. The thing that really bothers James, of course, is that it's a faith without works. That is, not the works that come out of the human heart as an attempt to win favor with God, the kind of works that Paul says God curses, but rather the works that come forth out of the heart of a man or a woman who has really been reborn, and as a result of that rebirth has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and has entered into a lifetime of obedience and service based upon a union with him. And he says, what I'm really concerned about is that kind of work, that kind of work that comes forth out of the life of Christ within, be present. Because without that, the faith that is the expression of the union with Christ and the means of union is really not present. He gives a number of examples, certainly in verse 15. He has a practical matter in view. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. Now let's take that seriously. Because it's easy to intellectualize even that. You see, just as you can intellectualize faith in God without it having any practical implication in how you live, so it is possible to intellectualize practically any doctrine of the faith. We can read a passage like that and say, yes, I can understand that. That is certainly true. If one is to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, certainly there should be an expression of compassion for other people, those who are less fortunate. And then we can simply go home out of this church or any place else where we're giving attention to the reading and preaching of the Word and continue precisely as we were before without any response whatever to the needs of other people. And so we need to read this and recognize that if there is a person who is hungry and we have the means of alleviating that hunger, we are not really Christians unless we do. Or if we have one who is not fed or clothed or is lonely or whatever it may be, and we do not, out of the means at our disposal, do something to alleviate the need of that person who's presented before us as a needy one in the name of Christ, we're not a Christian. That is certainly what James is saying. Now let me hasten to add, because I think we need to make some qualification at this point, that even the best of Christians is at times very, very insensitive This does not mean that in every particular case, all down through our lives, whenever any need was ever presented to us, we had to meet that need as best we were able, or we weren't saved. But it does mean that we cannot be indifferent to need and profess to be a Christian. Sometimes, for one reason or another, we'll fail in what we ought to do. But James would say, our lives, if they are really Christian, must, at point after point after point, and in an increasing way, show forth that kind of compassion that our Lord showed when he was on earth and lived and moved about among us. And we must be concerned for those who are needy, and we must find our heart going out to them, working to help them wherever we are possible, if we are Christians. What is a true faith? Well, James would say this, as well as Paul. Faith is certainly, first of all, something that is based upon knowledge. We talk in these verses about the inadequacy of an intellectual faith alone, but this does not mean that faith does not need content. Faith is to believe. In the Greek, it's the same word. How can you believe if you don't know what it is in which you're believing? Faith obviously has to have content. And so when we talk about Christian faith or saving faith, the first element that this faith has to have is intellectual content expressed as the basic doctrines of Christianity. There's no such thing as saving faith that does not have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man and died on the cross for our salvation. There's no saving faith that doesn't have as a basis the knowledge of the fact that that death of Christ upon the cross was for us and for our sin. And so on through all of the great doctrines of the faith. If we believe anything, we have to believe those basic doctrines. And if we're ignorant of those basic doctrines, whatever else we may believe, we certainly don't have faith in the biblical sense. Secondly, faith is not only something that involves knowledge, it is also something that involves that intangible thing which can perhaps best be defined as response or the warming of the heart toward what God has done. You see, what is in view here is that kind of reaction to God's grace in Jesus Christ that says, with the heart beginning to overflow with joy, yes, it's not only that he died upon the cross, but that he died upon the cross for me. He died that I might be saved. And oh, what a gracious, loving God it is that should do that for me. You talk about the doctrine of justification, it's the same thing. You can understand the doctrine of justification intellectually, that God, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counts as righteous those who are not righteous in themselves, but applies the righteousness of Christ to them on the basis of his death and all of that. You can understand that intellectually, and you can be unmoved. But what biblical faith is first of all that intellectual understanding, and then to that is added the response that says, oh, what a marvel it is that the great God of the universe should work out such a salvation for me. A salvation that satisfies not only my own needs, but his own justice and his own standards of righteousness. And your heart begins to warm to that in precisely the same way that John Wesley's heart warmed as he tells about his own conversion in the little meeting at Aldersgate. Then thirdly, faith involves commitment. You see, I suppose it is possible to have an intellectual understanding followed by a certain stirring of the heart, and yet at that point pull back and say, well, perhaps that's something really good, and maybe that's really glorious, and it's true that I have been touched by what God has done, but I'm not going to make a commitment now. I have my life to live. There are things that I'd rather do. Perhaps I'll give attention to that at a later time. Festus responded that way to Paul, I believe, when he said, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. His mind was touched, his heart was stirred, but he didn't respond. And there's nothing in the Word of God that would indicate whatsoever that this king was a saved man. And what we have to do is respond in such a way that by prayer we say to God, oh God, thank you for what you've done for my salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the intellectual element, the warming of the heart, and the matter of commitment in which we respond to what he's done. That is usually expressed by saying that we recognize and receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we promise to follow him thereafter as his disciple and servant. I'm sure this is what James has in mind when he goes on in verse 21 to introduce the first of his two examples. What he talks about in verse 21 is Abraham, and he says that he was considered righteous for what he did. James would not say, and certainly he quotes that great verse from Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Certainly James would not say that in his own mind the belief of Abraham was pushed aside and works came in to take the place of faith, and Abraham was justified on the basis of his works and not on the basis of his faith, thereby contradicting Paul. But what he has in mind is this: Abraham believed God, and because Abraham believed God and trusted God and was willing to serve God and anxious to obey God, when God put him to the test in the offering of his son, Abraham did not hold back, but obeyed and went in the direction that God led him. And the fact that he went in the direction that God led him was an indication, a proof, an evidence, something that can hardly be contested, that he was indeed a regenerate individual. And if Abraham had refused to do that, the question could be raised and would be raised whether he really believed God at all. And then secondly, he gives another example, and the example is the example of Rahab, a woman. He's not a chauvinist. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. She had limited, if any, knowledge of the true God. But when the spies came on the occasion of the conquest, she recognized in them messengers of the true God, and so she responded to their God and believed on him. Perhaps, I see no reason for doubting this, as the result of the testimony of the men that she'd taken into her house. And she believed, and as a symbol of her belief, she made her commitment and she released the spies in a way that they could get out of the city unharmed, and for her faith she was spared later when the city was taken. James says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You see what he's saying? He's simply saying that a living faith is going to express itself in works. And if there are no works, we have every reason to question the reality of the faith, no matter how loud the profession. Let me say finally that this is really no different than what the Apostle Paul says in that magnificent summation of the way of salvation by grace through faith in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We all know those verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All of that affirming in language as strong as it could possibly be expressed, the fact that we're saved by the grace of God alone and we receive it only by faith and nothing of our own enters into our justification whatsoever. And yet Paul goes on to say in the next verse and in the same context, "For ye are God's workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them." You see, the same word that applies to our regeneration, being ordained by God, called by God, elect by God unto salvation, is the same word that Paul uses when he talks about the life of works that must follow from that initial union with Christ by faith. We are ordained to good works. And if the ordination is determinative in the first case, it must be determinative in the second case. And if the works are missing in the second case, there's every reason to believe that the faith in a saving sense is missing in the first case as well. Faith and works. We emphasize, and rightly, that salvation is by faith alone. But if we'd be faithful to the Word of God, we must also add, yes, but not by a faith that is alone. Nobody is saved by a dead faith. And a living faith expresses itself in the kind of life that brings glory to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, practical truths. Help us to deal with them practically and cause us to be increasingly the kind of active, helpful, loving, practical, serving Christians that you would have us be, and which we must be if we are truly Christ's. For we pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.